You would turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to Paul's letter to Romans. This morning we're going to be in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Our text is Romans chapter 3, verse 31. We're going to read starting in verse 27. Hear now God's Word. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Right? What kind of principle? By a principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. This is God's word to us. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning. Holy Spirit, I implore you that you would be our teacher in each heart and mind. Make my words clear. Lord, make the gospel clear to us this morning. We ask your aid because we do not want to confuse the gospel. We do not want to burden the gospel. And we do not want to be led under a yoke again that is not for your people. We understand the beauty of what Paul is saying here. So we ask that you would teach us, convict us, constrain my words and my mind this morning as I look to instruct from your word. Thank you for your grace to me this morning and to us. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated this morning. Well, a verse like this, and maybe your mind is going already. What are we going to say about the law here? There's a lot that can be said about the law, and in fact, for the 500 years since from certain points of Reformation, and even before that, this topic has not been discussed, agreed upon, and then set aside. And we have a great tradition to just hold on to one clear thought. The church has wrestled with this. The church continues to wrestle with this. I want you to know that right away that my aim is not to go through all these controversies, break down passages, and understand all these different distinctions that we can have, the tripart distinction of the law and its uses and Christ's fulfillment. There's time for that in other passages. Really, my aim, if I could just get to it this morning, is I just want to see what this passage is trying to impress on God's people in light of the gospel for us. We want to answer just what we see here in the text and within the context given here. Again, we can chase a lot of trails and a lot of questions, but the simple question is, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Faith is not dependent upon the law for its work and its effectiveness in the heart of the believer, right? You don't offer someone the law and say, oh, there it is, now you have faith. But what does it mean that we uphold the law? Paul denies that very quickly, very vehemently, by no means. And so we want to consider that this morning and hopefully by in a practical way for us to understand its goodness and use for us. I'll give kind of little comments of kind of where I stand with it as we go along. I believe there's a moral law of God. And the moral law of God is eternal, unchangeable. We see that reflected in how Christians are to live and to act. But let's look back real quick by way of kind of a reminder. Last week, it was God's justice in revealing his wrath that was questioned in chapter 3. Is God just then if his righteousness has been revealed by our sinfulness, our unfaithfulness, right? For some, the gospel seems to call into question whether God should really have the ability to show wrath and judgment, since by man's unfaithfulness, God's righteousness is revealed. Great thing. man is exposed to be the liar they are because God has always been true. And then therefore there's righteousness. So that's a good thing. The Mormons would argue in a similar fashion that the fall was necessary and good because of the salvation it brought. But they confuse terms there. And they don't get to the full explanation that the gospel doesn't call sin and the fall good. In light of sin and the fall, there is good. And they miss that. But Paul in the gospel actually teaches that God is just and the justifier of sinners. And while Christ has taken upon himself the wrath due for sinners on the cross, those who remain, though, in their unbelief, bear their own guilt for all eternity. If you were to reject him whom the Father has sent, you are condemned already, John says in his gospel. They're condemned and they bear their own guilt, and particularly on the day of judgment, if not now. But in today's passage, the gospel's main quality, faith, here seems to have some people calling into question the legitimacy of God's law, since, quote, by the law of faith here is how we achieve this great salvation. And if you're looking for any passage in Scripture that reflects this beautiful message of the gospel, it's verses 21 here all the way down to 30. Of what Christ has done and the importance of this faith, right? They're calling into question legitimacy of God's word, right? We have this law of faith. All boasting has been removed because salvation is obtained under the work of that faith. And this is a faith that even the Gentiles share. So it's not even the people who had the law, right? The law itself, honestly, kind of seemed to allow for a measure of boasting before. Right? Like the Pharisee, right? If one had obeyed the law, they too might feel the freedom to say, as the Pharisee did in Luke 18, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. This man had the oracles of God. He was obeying God in his fastings, his tithing. On the outward appearance, this man had a lot to boast with. Paul makes that same argument, right? As concerning the law, he said, I'm blameless. If anybody had something to boast about, it was Paul. And you could look through all the law and say, this guy, he meets that standard. So there seems to be a permission to boast if you're under the law. But I'll warn you, if you do boast in this way, know that like the Pharisees, you get your reward paid in full ahead of time. Why? Because boasting gets you the praise of man, not the commendation of God, not the approval of God. Right? The rich young ruler. What must I do to have eternal life? And he says, you know the law? And he says, all these I've kept since my youth. There's his boasting. I mean, it should be a natural equation. I've fulfilled the law. What do I do to get eternal life? Jesus says you got to do that. Okay. He should have gotten the pronouncement. There you go. You've got eternal life. But that's not what we get. The law doesn't give the commendation for eternal life. That's man boasting. You get the praise of man if you're perfect, and that's what that man had, the rich young ruler. But he traded justification by faith for the praise of man. So did the Pharisee in Luke 18. The tax collector had sought repentance, right, under true saving faith. The guy way back in the corner, wouldn't even lift up his head, but beat his chest. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That man sought repentance and had true saving faith and went away justified. The Pharisee did not. The law didn't commend them. The righteousness of God through faith, as verse 22 says here in chapter 3, does not allow man to boast in any way because, as John Edwards is attributed saying, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Not the law keeping after you realize what needed to be done. You've got nothing to boast about there. Our first two by no means statements, one in Romans 3 and Romans 3:4 and 3:6, are positioned in this section of the inability of man, but they are exposed, But what they expose, these two binomial statements, is the surety in God's faithfulness and surety in God's justice. Both are true, both at the same time, and neither contradict with the gospel. All men are put on display then and stand in contrast to a God who is righteous, infinitely holy, and who will do justly and one day judge all mankind. But now today we see in light of God's justification through faith in Christ that God's law is being questioned as a legitimate part of the Christian system of living. That's a legitimate question. It's not wrong for this to be asked. And if you struggled with it, that's fine. Let your heart ask this and then hear what the scriptures say. Not just one simple verse. It's hard to discern sometimes what Paul's using the law to mean this aspect or that aspect of law, what the definition is, but humbly seek an answer there. But it seems to be called into question. It's understood, right, in the gospel message, the wages of sin are paid, right? And for now, that standard has been met in Christ. We're all on track there. And the law shows its weakness to help men, right? Because it's apart from the law that a righteousness is revealed. Right, so the logical conclusion is the law's of no use, right? Is that correct? Well, Paul tells us by no means. So the question for the Christians then is, if a righteousness has been found outside the observance of the law, in what way are we establishing or upholding that word here, standing in the law? If we have a righteousness found outside the observance of the law, in what way are we establishing, upholding, standing in the law? That's the big question. Our answer, we will show this morning, is we are not upholding the law to obtain a righteousness, but we stand in the law because of a righteousness by faith for a life that reflects that faith. You get that? We're not upholding the law to obtain a righteousness. That's our answer. That's not what we're doing. That's not why we uphold it. To obtain a righteousness, but we stand in the law because of righteousness obtained by faith for a life that reflects that faith. You'll see that the law has implications on how you live, but what the law exposed for us. We'll get to that. We'll look at this passage here, verse 31, in two parts. One, we're just going to look at some difficulties of the law, and then we'll look at the goodness of the law. Paul says, by no means, but that doesn't mean there are not difficulties we need to address in understanding the law. Here, excuse me. I hope you didn't expect like a different outfit when I popped up or anything. But, funny jacket. No. That'd have been great. I'm going to do that at some point, I think. No, I'm not. All right, here in our first part this morning, excuse me, the difficulty of the law. Christ satisfying God's wrath and fulfilling all righteousness seems to make following God's law superfluous. That word meaning more than is wanted or kind of rendered unnecessary because of an abundance, right? Hey, do you want me to go get some milk from the store? Right? I'm on my way home, love. Do you need milk or anything? I just bought milk. We've got an abundance. It would be superfluous for me to go buy more milk. It's unnecessary at that point. Right? Is that, right? Christ satisfying God's wrath and fulfilling all righteousness seems to make God's law unnecessary, superfluous, right? Beyond necessary because of its abundance. In Christ, the abundance of what is needed is in Him. He is abundantly sufficient for all that is required in the law. Yet Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law. It's not superfluous, then, the law. But here's a difficulty. Now, we joyously declare Romans 8, 3, and 4, right? Hopefully these are familiar passage. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law couldn't do it, God did. Why? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there it is. The Holy Spirit applies to us what Christ has accomplished, so that way we stand as someone who has satisfied the law. It's fulfilled in us. This is great. We love this. You should declare that joyfully and understand that as an aspect of the gospel, you stand satisfied in that manner because of Christ. And when God looks at you, he looks at you through Christ and says, yes, my son accomplished that. I see his robes of righteousness on this one. I am satisfied. I am pleased. But then we get something like this in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, that is God, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's great. The law of Moses can't supply something to you, and you experience a freedom in the forgiveness of God that the law was unable to provide. This is excellent. This is wonderful. Good news of great joy. Not another burden on you. So Paul says in Romans 3:20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then Psalms 112:1 says, declares joyfully, praise the Lord. Blessed is a person who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. And so we see competing verses here. Well, you start to see the difficulty, don't you? We have something apart from the law, but there's still a rejoicing in it, and there's still a great benefit in there. Knowledge of sin. You see right away, right, this difficulty. Jesus himself has fulfilled all righteousness. Nothing more is needed, and now faith has had its work. So we need to ask, why do we need to keep trying to live righteously? It's fulfilled. God sees us in the perfection and righteousness of Christ. Has this changed? Is there no longer any knowledge or joy from the sin, from the law? No real use of it. Right? That's the train of thought we're dealing with. We see these realities in the gospel. This is a difficulty for us. But Paul's going to say, by no means. You don't dismiss the one now that we come across a difficulty. Well, here's another difficulty. This difficulty is Paul's own summary of the law's work. Paul says in Romans 7:8, apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin wouldn't have its work in you if it didn't take opportunity through the law. But sin did take opportunity through the law. And then Paul says in Romans 7:11, and through it killed me. Here's another difficulty. Something that he argues is good and will argue in chapter 7 is good. And what Paul is saying here, by no means, but we uphold it, killed him. Satisfied in Christ, right? And so it seems to be of no use. It's killed me. Wait, hold on. Why am I holding something? I think in order to see why Paul can say, by no means, I think we need to ask this question first. Paul says, we uphold the law. And the question is, which law? Now, again, we can get into all sorts of discussion on distinctions and break down what does Paul mean here. And we're going to get into some of this. But what is Paul getting at? How do we handle these difficulties in the scripture? How do we let the gospel have its work and not live in what seems to be a contradiction here? What does Paul mean by this? What does Paul mean by the law in this passage? Does he mean the whole Old Testament? The Old Testament is also known as the law. Or do we mean the law or the book of Moses, the law of Moses or the book of Moses, right? Do we mean the book that's placed by the Ark of the Covenant that had the tablets inside, right? After he had gotten all the words of the Lord, it said he wrote them in a book and he set it down. That's in Deuteronomy. Set it down by the Ark, the book of Moses, the book of the Covenant. Or do we mean the whole shebang here, right? The whole Old Testament with all its laws, ceremonies, practices, customs, everything in here. What is Paul meaning by this? Is it the Pentateuch or is it the whole Old Testament? I think the answer lies within the context that Paul has been talking about here in his clarifications on the gospel. And I think it's what Paul will get to as we enter into Romans chapter 4. Remember, the true status of a Jew is not supposed to be just an outward appearance, but it's supposed to be an inward reality. It's an inward reality of a new heart, then, and therefore new affections that transforms the person. So simply being circumcised, as we see end of Romans chapter 2, is not fulfilling of the law, right? And it didn't make you any more Jewish than the Gentiles who trusted in Christ by faith, but didn't have circumcision. That's how Paul concludes chapter 2, and so that's why we get that first by no means statement. They're unfaithful. Is there any benefit to the word of God in being a Jew? They get the oracles, and that was a great blessing here. But then Paul reemphasizes this point in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, by works of the law, no human will be justified. So a Jew isn't one outwardly. And then he says, in summary, by works of the law, no human will be justified. This work would be understood as an atoning work. How do you satisfy the righteousness of God? Well, it's only Jesus himself who provides that atonement as a propitiation, right? An appeasement by God's wrath by supplying this proper atonement as the Jews did in their sacrificial system and their customs, right? It wasn't done in that by an over, right? It was done by Christ over and against the offering of lambs in temples and ordinances. But then Paul backs up his argument of justification by faith with an illustration of the life of Abraham. So while we see in this first part here, where we're trying to answer the law that Jewishness isn't an outward thing, he then follows our passage with an illustration of the life of Abraham. So sandwiching our verse this morning, we get another mention of circumcision. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, is this blessing then on the circumcised, that is, justification by faith, or is it on the circumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, Paul says. Again, the law here brought up in its custom and practice as dictated in the Pentateuch. So we have very clear understanding of this book of the law of Moses. But I think just as significant is that Paul points out King David's own affirmation of this truth here in Romans chapter 4. Where he says in verses 7 and 8, quoting David, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is significant. David himself, a man commended in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, right? He's commended because he had faith in the promises of God, though he himself did not receive what was promised. Comments about this idea of justification by faith. Now, what's significant is this is outside the book of Moses. This reflects than the whole Old Testament. It reflects a demeanor in the Old Testament that not just one man understood that you can believe God and it's counted as righteousness. David himself, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul affirming, supports justification by faith alone, outside of a context of the book of the law. I think Paul then seems to be indicating that both the law of Moses and the testament of the Old Testament in general is then is what is in view. I'll use John Stott's words here to kind of summarize this difficulty and help us draw a conclusion. I really appreciate the way he broke this down and helped frame this argument of this difficulty. Paul denies in Romans here the conclusion that the law has been rendered null, but he affirms the opposite. And then John Stott writes here, quote, if he is referring to the Old Testament in general, then his gospel of justification by faith upholds rather than undermines it by showing that the Old Testament itself taught the truth of justification by faith, as we see in Romans 3:21. If, on the other hand, Paul is using the law in a more restricted sense of the law of Moses, then his assertion that faith upholds rather than nullifies the law may be understood in two ways. So we have two main groups here, the general Old Testament or the law. But if he's talking more specifically about the law of Moses, we can kind of take this two ways. The first, he says, faith upholds the law by assigning to its proper place in God's purpose. In this scheme of salvation, the function of the law is to expose and condemn sin and so keep sinners locked up in their guilt until Christ comes to liberate them through faith. Something we see in Galatians chapter 3. In this way, the gospel and the law dovetail with each other, since the gospel justifies those whom the law condemns. So if we're talking about the Old Testament in general, Stott points out that it proves the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If we say it's just concerning the book of the law of Moses, one aspect is saying, hey, what he's saying then is that this law was to impress upon you into guilt till the right time. And that is that the gospel then can have its work. It signs you into a proper place of God's purpose is that it holds you guilty under till Christ comes to liberate you through faith. This is something, again, Galatians says. But the second aspect, if Paul's meaning here by we uphold the law, referring to the book of Moses, the second part explains that is in Paul knowing that he has to answer the accusation of antinomianism, something we addressed last week. And so he gives a simple reply here before he addresses in broader detail this complaint of, well, then I guess we're free to have no law. Stott continues that faith upholds the law. What he means, and we'll later explain, is that the justified believer who live according to the Spirit fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So it's active in the believer that the law is upheld, not in obtaining a righteousness, but the law itself is active in a believer who has been justified. I think in either view of the law, if we're going to bring it to summary here, justification by faith is upheld. So we've got no issue here. Right, as is the goodness of God's moral law over against a licentious living, right? Living as if you have license to do whatever you want. So whether it's the whole Old Testament or whether it's just the book of Moses, you can't get away with any doctrinal error here. Both views uphold something foundational to the gospel, and both views are addressed by Paul. You are justified by faith alone, a righteousness apart from the works of law. And you are not to sin that grace may abound. How can you live in something that you died to? Again, we get away from neither. So I believe both the Pentateuch and the Old Testament contain these promises and exhortations, and therefore I think can be exemplified in what Paul's saying we uphold. The difficulty of the law's use is solved when we begin to see the law's aim. It was to bring you to Christ in repentance through a sacrifice. You must not atone for yourself. You must have an atonement. And this is the message of the Old Testament and in the law of God. So that brings us to the goodness of the law. In its difficulty, we start to see the goodness of the law, thankfully. The gospel says it is finished. All righteousness has been satisfied and justice has been met on the cross. And now we have a righteousness apart from the law. But the goodness of the law did not cease at the cross, where justice and mercy meet, as we sing in the hymn. While we affirm John 1:17, right, that for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, we still establish both the Old Testament aspect of this understanding of the law. And we can do that for two reasons. And again, there are so many rabbit trails to go on here. What we're not saying, by the way, is that the Old Testament is still active for you, that you must come underneath all of its demands. We're going to get to that because the goodness of the law shows us something different for the Christian. It was a burden. It was so much so, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress said, it would weigh me down and crush me, and he wouldn't get out of the grave. That's what his sin was doing, and that's what the law will do, because it can only condemn, it cannot save. But I think we can establish it for two reasons. One, the Old Testament as a whole and the law of Moses both affirm justification by faith. And therein is one of the basis of its goodness. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, the Old Testament as a whole was not a prelude to the real salvation, right, that we have in Christ. But God establishes true salvation by faith in his promises that was real for them. Abraham doesn't have to be woken up and then saved again in a different manner. God establishes a true salvation by faith in his promises. And that promise itself, that even Abraham believed, goes back to a promise made in the garden where the serpent's head would be crushed. Justice served for the deception of mankind and bringing in, entering in sin. Well, that's one reason, but the second is we can stand and establish a use of the Old Testament law because it was meant for us as well. I want to be clear on this. Again, there is much that has been abrogated in Christ, but that's why I spoke in the beginning of a moral law that is without end, because it's based in God's name and character. And so there are things that are not for us, and we find those things satisfied in Christ. Yet, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial, useful, for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness, for the purpose that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. That means you don't divide your Bible in half, starting at Matthew, rip the other half and say, well, this is great history, but I only read this part. All scripture is breathed out by God and useful. It doesn't say all scripture is applicable. There are things and instances and stories that don't pertain to you in your life. But all scripture is beneficial. We don't escape that because we're born in a different time. We're on this side of the cross. Again, there's a lot to that. I don't want to be misunderstood. And you can ask me questions later. I'd love to sit down with you if you've got questions running through your mind about clarification on that. But we use the Old Testament as an aid for our sanctification, but also as well for our motivation, for our perseverance. 1 Corinthians 10:11-12 says, now these things happened to them, that is the Israelites who were rebellious and punished by God. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, Paul says, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. Right? History could potentially repeat itself. And what happens is if we go, well, this isn't for us, we miss out on how God really thinks about sin, how God's word really is alive and active, and the implications in how you live. And so if you were to dismiss and say, that's not for me, that doesn't matter, then what happens is you may get to a position of pride where you're thinking you're standing, but the lesson was already taught for you. And you see your brothers persevering in a faith or not persevering, and you're going, I don't want that to be me. You see, the fear of the Lord is that you have offended God and disobeyed God, and you have to stand before him. That's 2 Corinthians 5. So in the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because everyone's going to have to stand before God and do business with the Lord. And so we see the example and we go, you know what? I need to take this more seriously. God doesn't like grumbling and complaining from the men of Korah as much as he doesn't like grumbling and complaining from his people in the church. The ground of the law, says William Perkins, is the image of God. Isn't that wonderful? That means we don't have to get rid of something that was inherently ugly. The ground of the law is the image of God. And yes, in the gospel alone is the work of grace. Yet, as Perkins says, the law is a, quote, a hammer to break the heart and prepare the way to faith and repentance. It has great use, as it's based in God's character. But beloved, the goodness of the law goes beyond this. Paul is clear in Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? By no means. In fact, Paul reminds us that in sinning, we prove that the law is good. Because in doing what is we're not supposed to do, it points out our sin and failure and doesn't leave us blind to our own guilt. It's the crying out of the soul. It says you have offended God. You've offended his holiness. But if we were to compare that to a passage like Colossians 2:21, where we're told to do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of these new laws, all of this returning back to legalism, these have an appearance of wisdom, Paul says, but it's really subjecting people to a weight that the gospel has worked so hard to remove. Because if you're going to obey one aspect of the law for your righteousness, not because you're righteous, then you have to obey the whole law and you take that burden right back on you. The law led us to Christ like a schoolmaster. But as William Perkins says again, man, he has such sweet words on the distinction of law and gospel here. He says, the law, which only manifests justice, is moderated by the gospel, which mingles mercy and justice together. Justice upon Christ, mercy upon us. So using the law improperly brings us back under the category of only needing justice. That's a dangerous place to live in. So you can see why there's a difficulty in this danger. But the goodness then is we get to see this picture of Christ taking that guilt on us and seeing just how serious it was. We offended God. Well, what is the purpose of the law now? Let's get practical. What does this mean for us as Christian? Where is this goodness? Yes, we can see some of those aspects. Joshua, you, right? Yes. Okay. It exposes my sin. By the law comes a knowledge of sin. It's been used as an example for us. It's a good motivator at times. But where's this rich goodness you're talking about? And it only seems like this dangerous line of mixing a self-righteousness and missing out on what Christ imputed righteousness by faith can do and not works. I see that danger. But simply put, the law now serves as both a sweet reminder and intentional habit to walk in the ways of your beloved Savior and to reflect that holiness in all of your life. I want to explain this more by way of an illustration. An illustration of a marriage. This is something I think the Lord put in my heart and mind as I've wrestled with this for some time now. And it really helped me to understand, Lord, I keep hearing this. You got to obey the law. You got to, you know, the law is important. There's the moral law. You don't want to disobey the law. And it's good. But I was having difficulty putting that in the right context of my life. If Christ satisfied the law and I have a righteousness apart from works, I know I don't just free game to do whatever that was sin before. It's still sin now. This illustration of the marriage helped me. And it's something I kind of want to study at length in the future and hopefully write on. And pray that I'll be able to give time to that in the future. But the Bible describes God's people, his elect, as a bride. And we get that picture most clearly in Ephesians 5. The husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives be subject to your husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. A beautiful picture of this marriage here, and the church being the bride. Christ's sacrificial love. The church itself then being a reflection of those in Hosea on whom God had mercy when before they had none. And now he's going after them in his love. And then Paul tells us the aim of Christ in this, having this church and this submission and this love for the church. He says, continuing in Ephesians 5, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ has betrothed the church to himself, members of a body, so that you would be holy and blameless. That you would not be marred anymore by sin, by the effects of sin and everything that it does in you. That's what Christ desires to do. If you belong to Christ, it's because you've been bought at a price. And if you're clothed, then, right? And you're clothed in the white garments of Christ's righteousness. And if you're to submit to Christ as a wife does to her husband, and if you're being conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says we are, then the implications is that you're to be holy as he is holy. Because that's the way he wants to present you, without those things that make you unholy. How does a bride prove her faithfulness and keep herself pure for her betrothed? You see, the wedding's not yet. That's heaven. When we get to enjoy that feast, just like the parable of the wedding feast, and he called them in, and many wouldn't come. He says, go out to the streets then and call anyone in. And they had bride clothes on, right? They had the wedding clothes on. It's not yet. You're betrothed. How do you keep yourself pure till that wedding? How does the bride honor the vow that she made to her future husband? How does she seek to live like Christ and be conformed to How does she, as Hebrews 12:1 says, ridding ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. There it is. How does she do that? Throwing off all sin that easily entangles and running your race with endurance. This is now something possible by the Holy Spirit and the love which has been shed in your life, worked out in you. And now, as Paul says in Romans 13, love is obeying the law. You become a loving person. You've been loved. You've been chosen. That love has been given to you, and you have your garments ready for that day, pure and white. How do you honor your betrothed? By ridding yourselves of every obstacle and sin. Both David and Abraham prove that righteousness is not found in the work of the law. But notice that both of them believed God and then turned around and obeyed. This is an important distinction as we're looking at the goodness of the law. It's an important distinction because it's not just simply believing on the promise. There was a response in faith, and we read that this morning. Your faith without works is dead. Do you believe God? Well, you're to live it. For Abraham, it was being faithful to circumcise himself and his sons after him and remaining holy and believing, continuing in belief of God's promise, even when he didn't have a son yet. Some 25 years it would be after he gives that promise that he would have a son. That's a long time to wait for something that's more immediate, having a son instead of glory. For David, though, it was a consistent meditating on the law of God so that he may, quote, keep his way pure, just like any son would do. And he kept it according to God's word. David delighted in his commandments. He didn't then go, well, that was good. Thanks for the righteousness. Now I can move on from them. How do you, as the bride, seek to, as Jude 21 and 23 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even hating the garment polluted by the flesh? How do you do that? The example of the goodness of God is that you are betrothed, and you are then to be holy as God is holy, hating the garment stained by sin and the flesh. What is the use of the law? It's to keep you pure for your beloved, so that when he shows up, he's not ashamed, because you, in your disobedience, rejected him, traded garments for another husband, the garments of righteousness for whatever, the flesh. The goodness of the law is that it shows us a need for justice, and it reveals the righteousness by faith, and then softens the heart to come to Christ. But then it is taken up by a bride to help her guard her purity till she is united with her beloved in heaven, where all her stains, her struggles, her stumblings will be one day swallowed up in Christ. By way of conclusion here this morning, just really quickly, this isn't meant to be an added burden to you this morning. Why do we mention the law so much? It's because God loves you, and he wants you to be holy. And without holiness, scriptures say, no one will see God. If you have a righteousness, and then you think your faith is dead, or without works, meaning obedience to God, that's really what we're talking about here. We're not talking putting money in the guy jingling the bells during Christmas time, helping the old lady cross the street. Good things, do those things. What is the obedience that God requires of you? Love, if you love me, and doesn't a betrothed love her betrothed, you will obey my commandments. It's not an additional burden. You're not trying to be righteous. But in that righteousness, your faith works out in love. So it's not a burden. I want you to know it's important. But then to you, the bride, to me, the bride of Christ, we are told to be holy as I'm holy. Ask yourself, how should a betrothed act to other suitors? Beloved, I would want you to understand all temptation or all temptation to sin, all sinning and following, I should giving into temptation, is unfaithfulness to your beloved. All of it. It is going after another suitor, some aspect of the flesh that says, ooh, I like you better. Beloved, when the temptation comes, remind yourself that it is paramount, or it's tantamount, sorry, to unfaithfulness, to turn to sin and the ways of the flesh. Remind yourself how much Christ bore because of that unfaithfulness. Consider Christ, Hebrews 12:2 says, and then seek to throw off those hindrances. If your phone is an issue, get practical helps. If your stomach is an issue and your gluttony, there are practical helps in the Holy Spirit. There are encouragements. There are brothers and sisters who will walk with you. That's what we're to do, is bear with one another. This idea of enduring. We're all going to the same place. We're all enduring together. We all want to be spotless. We all want to keep our garments clean. And sometimes it's not as easy for me to see the dangers that I'm dancing with as someone else. And I need that. Hey, brother, what's going on here? Hey, sister, I noticed this or I heard this. Tell me more about that, because it sounds like this. The boldness of a loving brother and sister in Christ to help you stay pure. I love the example then too supplied to the family of Abraham. I think he established a beautiful pattern for his family. He believed God and then he obeyed God, even to the point where he says, you need to give me your own son. Do you know in that passage? Go read it again this week. When God says you're to offer, he says he got up early the next morning and went. He did not hesitate. In fact, he got to obedience sooner. He didn't try and spend the whole day with his son and go, all right, we can make it there in 3 hours, so I've got till 6 o'clock this evening before the sun goes down to spend all the rest of the day with my son before I obey God. He got up early. What a beautiful example. Fathers, are we obeying the Lord in our home to establish that pattern so that our children see that that faith is real, that love is true in our hearts? Moms, you're with them often more, the kids at home more than fathers are, and it might be quick to get frustrated in the day and just go, because you're dealing with the same thing over and over and over. That's not as the issue as much as, do your children see you trust Christ? Trust in the forgiveness of Christ and that repentance. The family, we get to establish as parents that. If you don't have kids in the home, the single here, the retired who have put in their time with their children, people are still paying attention to your life. There's still an influence, the older to the young men, the older women to the young women, to be faithful at home, to walk in purity, and we need that. Here's an encouragement. If the weight of this law seems too much, Romans 7:6, we serve in the new way by the Spirit. You've been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, lavished with grace. You obey in a new way. Now love is your motivation. You love God and you're going to see him one day. That crown, as Paul says, is for all who those who have longed, loved his appearing. You can't wait for it because what it means to see a betrothed, right? When the family comes home after, right, the husband or someone from a long trip, and everyone's excited. You're going to be so joyous when you see your Savior. Till that time, you have the Holy Spirit, another helper, so that you keep from going, I'm trying to win my righteousness to, Lord, help me to remain faithful to you out of love. May that be true of us this morning as we go on and press on. Let's look to Christ in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for a righteousness, not by works. Lord, none of us could satisfy that. Lord, we see the difficulty with the law, but we see then the goodness satisfied because we have one who's gone into the heavenlies and has fulfilled all righteousness and now has made that righteousness, imputed that righteousness to be upon us by faith. And now our outlook is different. It's not a burden now. It's a anticipation, a joyful anticipation of seeing you again, joyful in the state in which you are trying to conform us. Lord, help us to, with grace and mercy, to, as we struggle with how the law applies to us, what that looks like, those aspects, those instances in which we know we should obey and how we obey, when our conscience screams against us and the flesh cries out and the law wants to condemn us again, to know we are not condemned if we are in Christ Jesus, and there is forgiveness and repentance for missing the mark again. Thank you for that current reality. And the reality that we are secure in Christ for all eternity. Lord, thank you for these truths, and I pray that it would impact how we live in this world, in our families, and in those around us that we get to meet, showing the goodness of what you have done in your people. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.